Hebrews chapter 3, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We considered verse 1 a couple of weeks ago in the fact that we are to consider Jesus. We are to fix our attention upon the Savior, focusing upon the Savior. This morning I want you to see our Savior's faithfulness and how it is to be a guide for our walk of faithfulness in Christ. Hear the word of God from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are a people who are to be confident and hopeful in Christ Jesus. We are a people, as God set apart ones, who are called to be faithful. But what directs our faithfulness? Jesus himself has blazed the trail before us. Jesus himself is faithful. Do you ever struggle with faithfulness? Faithfulness in life to the tasks that you have been given. Faithfulness to your Savior. Faithfulness before the world. The Williams family, they have a son who, as he has hit that age of puberty, has decided that he knows everything. He has begun to rebel. He no longer wants to heed the words of his parents. His parents, who thought they invested much in this child, have begun to doubt within and are embarrassed as their friends see them around and outside, and so they begin to pull back. Bill's an internet junkie, a young man who knows his way around, who enjoys surfing the web, can find all kinds of information, but the lure of pornography has captured his eye. Over and over again, he feels guilty and he says, I will not do that next time. But every time he goes back to the internet, the lure of the heart draws him that way. Tracy is a young lady who has begun with a new company, and as she has begun, the accepted practice in her company is to pad your expense accounts. When you go on a business trip, add a little extra in. After all, we work hard. Everyone deserves it. And if she doesn't do it, she gets lots of pressure because it makes others in the company look bad. Jill is a young mother. She loves her children. She has sacrificed so she can stay home and care for them. But she feels guilty all the time. She hasn't opened her Bible in a month. She can't find time to do her devotion. What does it mean to be faithful? Amidst the struggles of life, amidst the assault of sin, amidst the struggles of ourselves, what does it mean to be faithful? Well, I want to propose that the author of Hebrews, he would draw our attention first to the Savior, and then he would draw us in call to follow the faithful Savior. You see, faithfulness begins as we consider Jesus, as we focus upon the Savior. Now, we were there. I won't preach that sermon all the way over again. But remember, we're called in verse 1 to this imperative, this Christian imperative. If we are to be faithful in life, we must consider Jesus. That is to scan Him closely. That is to fix our gaze upon Christ. The Savior must have our attention, whether it is in the workplace, whether it is in the privacy of our home, looking at the internet, whether it is dealing with our children, whether it is dealing with our own heart. The beginning of faithfulness begins with focus upon the Savior, to scan Christ closely. But as we give attention to the Savior, notice here in verses 2 through 6 that we are to consider the faithfulness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the faithfulness of God's Son. You see, here is the problem that I think we tend to struggle with at times, is that the Bible calls us away from half-hearted Christianity, doesn't it? The Bible calls us away from being half-hearted in our Christian faith, and yet we live in a half-hearted world. We live in a world that does things as pleases me. We live in a half-hearted world. And so it's not hard for us to get by in this world doing things halfway. But Jesus calls us to a full commitment, and He calls us to a full commitment that pursues Him diligently, that perseveres in the pursuance of Christ, that perseveres in faithfulness. Now, there is for us in the text this metaphor of faithfulness, and there are the marks of faithfulness. That's what I would have us consider this morning, so that we will not be half-hearted in our commitments and that we will not just go halfway in our pursuits. When I was a boy, I can remember my mother saying to me, "Wade, go clean your room." And I would go clean my room, and I would come back. And if I came back too soon, my mom would say, "Wade, did you just do a halfway job?" "Me, Mom? Not me." "Well, let's go look." And we would go look at the room together, and at least the comforter was pulled up over the sheets, even if it was a little bumpy underneath. And the floor, at least in the main spaces, would be clean. And then my mom would pick up the comforter from under the bed and look under. And she would say, "Oh, Wade, this is a halfway job. You do it." Because my way of cleaning the room was just to shove everything under the bed. Right? Some of us, we look at life that way, right? Let's do what we can do. Let's get away. And then we just shove everything else in the corner, in the closet, or under the bed. But you know, Jesus calls us to more. And you say, "But this life, it's exhausting, Wade." It is. At times, exhausting to follow Christ. But He is our continual source of strength. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to what He has not already done. He does not call us to a life that is outside the bounds of who He is and what He has accomplished for us. He calls us to mirror the life of the Savior, because the Savior has given us life. Jesus calls us to be faithful. And here we have in the book of Hebrews a people who are wrestling with that very thing. What does it mean to be faithful when the world without is pressing in on me? When I struggle with what are the benefits of Christianity, how can I be faithful? And so the author draws for us the metaphor of faithfulness this morning. Consider this. What does it mean to be in the household of faith? That's his metaphor here in verses 2 through 6, right? And to draw the strength of this metaphor, he brings out the man of all mans in the Hebrew mind, Moses himself. Notice verse 2. Speaking first of Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Here is this metaphor. Moses was a part of God's house, and he was faithful to God. First of all, in this metaphor, there is a comparison, isn't there? There is a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, you need to understand this, that the faithfulness of Moses to the Hebrew mind was proverbial. Moses was the man of mans. He was the great prophet of Israel. And when the Hebrew mind was drawn to faithfulness, they were drawn to the testimony of Moses. That was the man that they wanted to emulate, the man to be like. But you see, here's a people in the book of Hebrews who need to see a man who is faithful like that, Jesus Himself. Jesus was faithful. Do not detract your attention from Jesus. He is faithful. being drawn back towards Moses and his faithfulness? No, consider also Jesus and his faithfulness. He is faithful like Moses. There is a comparison here, this idea that the saving one, Jesus Christ, that everything in Moses' life was looking forward to Jesus, and that Jesus is faithful as Moses is faithful. As a matter of fact, it's a picture here. This comes, the word here, and Moses was a servant, a faithful servant in God's house. It's the only place in the Greek New Testament that this word for servant is used. It's a very specific word that draws out the picture of Moses was one who was a willing, diligent servant in God's house. It's used in many places in the Old Testament, but here this single usage in the New Testament is to show us that here is a man who was a servant of servants. Jesus is faithful like Moses. As a matter of fact, the reference, Moses was faithful in all God's house, actually is a direct reference from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. It seems that Moses had taken for himself a wife. She was a Cushite woman, and that set off a little argument, a little pain within the family. Miriam and Aaron, they had also spoken for God, and God had spoken to them, and they weren't a bit happy about this young lady. And so they began to speak about Moses. Has God only spoken to Moses? No, God has spoken to us. To which the text tells us, this is where the text comes and tells us that Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. He didn't stand up for himself against their accusations, but God stood up for Moses against these accusations. As they spoke up against Moses, God stood up for Moses. And what did Moses come? He calls out Aaron and Miriam and Moses, and they stand in the tent of meeting, and he comes as a pillar of a cloud. And what does he say? He says, to some of you I have spoken in dreams. To some of you I have spoken, but to my servant Moses, who is faithful in all my house, to him I have spoken mouth to mouth. Saying, to him I have spoken, as it were, face to face, not with obscure language, but in straightforward language. Moses is the faithful servant in my house. What I want you to see here is if you had the Hebrew mindset, you would be in awe of this picture. You see, there is a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses held that position of consistency and faithfulness in the Hebrew mindset. Moses was to the Israelite people more than Bobby Jones is to golf. He was more to the Hebrew people than the consistency of a Greg Maddux is to major league pitching. Or the consistency of turning on your TV at night at 11 and finding Jay Leno on the channel. Moses was there. He was for the people. There was evidence of that. Jesus is there. He is consistent. He is faithful. He is for the people. There is a comparison. But also in the text, there is a contrast. I want you to see that in verse 3, what does it say? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, has much more glory, as the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. Why? Because in verse 5, Moses was faithful in God's house. He was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. You see the comparison there? And then the contrast? Jesus is faithful over God's house. Why? Because he's the builder of the house. He is the Lord of the house. He has the power and the longevity and the strength to rule over God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house. He was faithful to his task, and that faithfulness was remarkable. But Moses pointed to something that was greater than himself. He spoke of things that would be revealed in later days. Moses was a type. Moses, in his person, was a shadow of what was to truly come. And that which was to truly come was Jesus. Jesus is the great one to us. Even if we have heroes, we can never substitute those heroes for Jesus. Because Jesus is the faithful one in all God's house. Moses was the temporal servant. He was a servant for a time. But Jesus is the eternal Son.
He is over God's house.
Now, Wade, you're kind of banging on this metaphor a little bit here. But why? Because if you want strength to follow faithfully in these days, you need to remember that that strength comes in the saving one. And you need to walk in Christ. You need to have your attention fixed upon Christ. He is the faithful servant who is faithful to you and has the rights to call you to faithfulness. He is the builder of the house. Now see, this metaphor is different than a plant. A plant grows up itself, right? But a house must be built. God places us in this house. The household here, really that's the better translation. It's the plurality of God's people, the redeemed community, the family of God. The household of God is built up. To what ends? To honor, to show forth the name of the builder, Christ Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. When we moved to Bryan College Station, we did the house hunting thing. We came for a day, and we had the guy that the church got to show us around to find our house. Man, he had lined up, I think, 42,000 houses to look at in one day. Matter of fact, by the end of that first day, I couldn't remember what house I'd looked at and what was in what house. We looked at so many houses. He was so intent on showing his houses, I couldn't remember what we had seen. But when we came back a second time, we were trying to remember, and Mary had gone on the internet and looked at houses, and we looked at some of the houses we had looked at before, and he had four or five new houses for us to look at. And the house we bought, he had never been in before. And so as we were walking in what is now our house for the first time, when we walked in, I could see in his eyes, for the money, he liked this house. Matter of fact, there are cabinets in our walls. And he said, Builder X built this house. I'm sure of it. And he started flipping through his paperwork. He said, yeah, this is a quality house. I can tell you, this builder has a good reputation in this community. This is a quality house, just as he walked in the door. Now, my wife liked the big room. But I was taken with, hey, in a place where foundations fall apart, maybe it's good to have a quality builder. You see, it made a difference to me, the reputation of the builder when it came to buying the house. What I want you to see here is that's the metaphor, as it were. What reputation is at stake? It's Jesus' reputation is at stake. He is the builder of the house. He is over the house. And if He is over us as the one who is faithful, He has the right to call us to faithfulness. So I want you to see there is a metaphor here to show us the beauty of our Savior in His faithfulness and our call to seek Him. For great is the Savior, the builder of the house, the one who has knit us together in the family of faith. But secondly, I want you not only to see the metaphor that's drawn out here, I want you to see the marks. There is this picture of what the house looks like so that our attentions may be cast upon Jesus. But then there's a call to us in verse 6, right? Notice back in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And, notice the pronouns here, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Notice there the marks of faithfulness. We are shown the picture, the pattern of what Christ does so that we might follow like-mindedly. That we might pursue not halfway Christ, but with full commitment in faithfulness Christ. We are a part of God's house if we hold fast. If indeed we hold fast. You see, here it is. What is the demonstration of the genuineness of one's faith? It is holding fast to the Savior. It is this idea of a binding grip, a gripping trust of the Savior. It is stickability. You heard that word before? Probably not. I think I made it up. Maybe I've heard it somewhere before, but here, you need to stick to it. You see, perseverance is a real important part of the Christian faith. The faith-filled, that is, the ones set apart in Christ, are to be faithful to Christ. That's a great debate in the church right now, even in our church. What initiates faith? Well, it's the work of Christ, right? It's what Christ has done for us. But what is the life of those who have faith? It is to be faithful, right? It's not faithfulness that secures our right standing with God, right? No, Jesus secures our right standing with God. But faithfulness is the call, the evidence of those who are filled with faith. And we are called to be faithful. Notice then the words of our author. If indeed we hold fast in our confidence and our boasting of hope, what are we? We are His house. You see, there is a call here to faithfulness, to pursue God, to persevere to the very end. Holding fast is not just about being here on Sundays. It's not just about apprehending some knowledge of God. It's not even about serving in the local soup kitchen once a month. What is it? It's about holding fast to Christ, serving Him faithfully, persevering with Him, so that He is our all in all. Faithfulness is important in the Christian faith. But what does it mean to be faithful? It means to hold fast. It means not to let up and not to let go. When I was in high school and college, my favorite thing to do in the summers was to water ski. See, I grew up on a lake, and by the time I was 4 years old, my father was dragging me off the bank with a little 7.5 horsepower motor, and I was being pulled behind a boat. Now, my skis were tied together and my rope, and if I fell, he let go of the rope, you know, so I wouldn't get hurt. Because at 4, you're prone to drag along and drink lots of water. But as I got older, I loved to water ski, and as I began to get into high school, if you got a boat, you got lots of friends. I never had problems with friends, particularly in the summer. But a lot of people who came, you know, they'd give gas money and I'd give lessons. They'd give gas money, and so I was happy. I had the boat. I just needed the gas. And so if they would come, I could ski. But most of them I had to teach to ski. And so in probably about 5-6 years, I probably taught 50 or 60 people how to water ski. When you teach 50 or 60 people how to water ski, you kind of learn from your mistakes. And so this is what I learned to say to people when they were learning to water ski. I would say, sit back and hold on. Sit back and hold on. You know, when you begin to learn to water ski and you want to get up on the water, what you usually try to do is you try to stand up. And what happens when you try to stand up when you're learning to water ski? You tumble forward. And if you hold on, you drink the lake. But if you're learning to water ski, and I'd sit them down, I might do it to somebody here, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. I'd sit them on the dock and I'd grab them by the hands and I'd pull them up into chair position. When you're learning, all you want to do is sit right here. You got shock absorbers as your legs and as your arms. Just let the boat do the work. Sit down and hold fast. If you let go, you won't go anywhere, right? Christian faith is a lot like that. Sit down and hold fast. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is to rest your whole weight upon Jesus Christ. That is to sit down in Christ. But biblical faith that is sitting in Christ will hold fast to the Savior, hold fast to Him. It is pursuing the direction of the Savior. That is faithfulness. That is the picture of holding fast here. It's not doing it ourselves. It's not going on our own. No man ever water skis by his own power, but by the power of the one that pulls. And yet we're dependent upon that. And so you must sit down, you must hold fast if you want to walk in this Christian faith. And that's the mark that we're being shown here. You see, here it is. We are to hold fast in Christ. Hold fast how? Hold fast in confidence. Hold fast with hope. Now let me just remark about that a little bit. As we sit down, as we hold fast in Christ, we are to hold fast with confidence, right? And here's the picture. You see, in the book of Hebrews, what's being assaulted for those who are beginning to struggle with who Jesus is that they're losing their confidence, right? It's not so different in our day, is it? When someone wants to assault the gospel, what do they assault first? It's reliability. Why do they assault the reliability of the truths of the gospel? So that they can break down your confidence. That's the essence of the Da Vinci Code. That's the essence of the mindset there. 46 million copies are sold. I've made reference to it in the last couple of weeks, but why is the Da Vinci Code so compelling for so many? Well, I want to propose for you the reason the Da Vinci Code is so compelling for so many is not because it's the best novel ever written. At least by my friends who are novel readers, it's fairly average. But it hits something that our culture desires. And what they desire is a designer Jesus. An alternative Jesus. A Jesus that can be made in our image. And so in the Da Vinci Code, what do? You assault the reliability of Scripture, right? You assault the deity of Jesus Christ. Lee Teabings, the man who is kind of the punch point against the truths of the divinity of Christ in the Da Vinci Code, what does he say? Well, until the Council of Nicaea, the followers of Jesus just saw him as a great man. They didn't see him as the Son of God. That was invented in 325. You see what they're doing, right? If you can assault the reliability of a truth, then you can assault the confidence. And what are we told here to hold fast to? Hold fast in confidence. Why? Because Christ is reliable. He is true. And the other part of the Da Vinci Code is this. We can substitute the sacraments. What's the sacrament for the Gnostic gospel that Dan Brown is presenting? It's like all the others of the past. The sacrament is sex. You can have your pleasure now, and you can be freed from the body and have your pleasure then. But the point is this. You get to design your Jesus. Now go back to our text here. Who's the builder of the house? Is Joshua the builder of the house? Is Dr. Long the builder of the house? Is John Anderson the builder of the house? No, Jesus is the builder of the house, right? That's where you have to find your confidence. And that's where you find the energy to pursue Him faithfully. That is our hope, and that is our only boast. In the words of Paul, I will boast in nothing but the cross. In the author of Hebrews, I will boast in this hope. What is that? In the finished work of Christ. If you have to boast in a hope, that means you are boasting in a not yet truth. It is true, but you do not yet have it all. And that's the Christian life. We have everything, and yet we long for a greater day when we have it all as our experience. I want you to see this morning that the marks of Christian faithfulness begin and are sustained and continue as we hold fast. Those who would assault the gospel today would say you can do it on your own. You can have it your way. But Jesus says Christian faithfulness is take up your cross. And so, just in a couple of minutes here, well, I'm halfway through, but I'll make it quicker. I don't know when I started, Dan, so I'm halfway through, but let me bring you at least a couple of applications quickly, okay? If you are to hold fast in confidence, if you are to be faithful, what does that mean for your Christian walk? Well, I want to propose for you that first and foremost, it means that there has to be a heart of continuance. You have to continue in Christ. In the Bible, I'm surprised by the stories of Scripture of people who start well and fail to end. But you see, the call of Christianity is to start well, to run well, and to end well. Was that not Paul's goal? His goal was to continue. Faithfulness calls us to continuance. And continuance is a prerequisite to finishing the Christian race. It is necessitated. The faith-filled are to be faithful, and we should long in the power of Christ to continue. You see, that means that the Christian faith calls us away from complacency and calls us to endurance. Calls us away from a laissez-faire attitude and calls us to run hard in the strength of Christ. That means for us that we must persevere. Perseverance is the need of the Christian life, so that we must keep in our eyes the heavenly calling of verse 1 and not cling to the earthly substitutes that are brought before us. We don't have as many kids in this service, But for young kids, what does that mean when media tells you that there are many ways and not just one way to God? Hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus like you hold fast to your dad's hand as you walk along in a busy parking lot. Hold fast to Jesus. There are more teens in this room. What does it mean for the teens, for the youth? You live in a world that says, you get yours. You're what's important. Holding fast to Christ remembers He's what's important. And His importance is my best interest. You see, the teen squeeze is this. It tries to press you into a mold by telling you you can have freedom. But it always tries to garner your attention. Christ says your only freedom is in pursuing me faithfully. That's the call for a Christian teen. For some of you university students, what does it look like to hold fast? It is to think about your culture in light of the Lordship of Christ. There are professors who will assault that truth. They will tell you that you must engage in critical thinking. And actually, I'm not against critical thinking. Think. Christians, think. As a matter of fact, I think the problem for many Christians today is that they don't think. But oftentimes the scholastics will say critical thinking means you must get up over the text. You're the one who tells the text what it means. But if you're to be faithful in God's house, you students in the university, it means coming under the Lordship of Christ, taking every thought captive to Christ, considering the claims of the world in light of Christ. There's the governing truth. And then all educational, scientific, and other truths begin to make sense. Maybe for you families, what does it mean to hold fast? It means to remember that the first order of business in our life is drawing the father, drawing the wife and the children towards Christ, loving Christ. So that getting ahead in Little League, enough money to buy braces, a life that says academic performance must be first and foremost, those have to be secondary. I'm not against any of those things. I'm all for Little League. I'm all for braces. I had them. See my pretty smile? Academic excellence, that's good. But do not forsake first things. I've got several more, but I'll spare you. Are you getting my point? You see, there is an intentionality about the Christian heart. It is to live by faith and to walk in faithfulness. And we are called to do that. But secondly, I want you to see not only is it a prerequisite that you need to have this stickability to Christ, that you need to continue. Secondly, I want you to see that our Christian perseverance is a family adventure. Did you notice in the text, who's the text written to? The command to hold fast. Who's it given to? Notice, we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I'm afraid as American Christians we miss this all too often. Christianity really is a family adventure. And we need each other most when things stack up. You know what I see in the church too often? Is that when things begin to stack up in our lives, we begin to back out. The text doesn't allow you that. That's when you need the input of other believers in your life. When you're prone to back away, that's when you need to engage. And that's what faithfulness looks like. All too often, we want to care about our problems on our own. And what has Jesus given us? Well, He's given us Himself, and He has given us one another. So perseverance is a family adventure. I remind you that today because God has called us into a house, a community, a family. And we need to be reminded that as we endure, we must endure in Christ with one another. I'll stop there. But I remind you that faithfulness is essential in the Christian walk. As we rest and receive Christ alone for our salvation, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glories of your truth. And we pray, Father, that you would indeed inflame our hearts with the knowledge of Christ and the love of Christ, that we might not settle for any earthly substitute, but that we might hold fast to your heavenly calling. Keep us faithful, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.